Verse 18, page 25, Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8 is a very pregnant chapter. It has so much in it, many things that you've heard quoted before. This one happens to fit right where we are today. How's that for interesting? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then perseverance will wait eagerly for it. Hope that is not seen is called faith. That's right, that's right. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in
trust.
That's right, or faith. It's interesting, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's be revealed to us. We have a lot of conversation today in our prayers and praises about difficulties, sufferings that people are going through. Whatever we have to put up with, the inheritance is well worth it. Now, Paul has been telling us, as he is explaining his gospel, just briefly, I'm not going to keep recapping the whole thing, but briefly he said, all of us have the ability to know that there is a God because it's revealed in nature all around us and within our hearts, and therefore we have all excuse. Additionally, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God because we have sinned, and therefore we are separated from God. There is enmity, our barrier between us. There is no shalom, as Alan would say today, between us and God, and so we are all in need of salvation. The wages of sin is death. Because of that, God has tried to help us down through the years to know him and to understand him. And he gave the Jews the law for the purpose that they would understand the difference between right and wrong. He gave them that as much as because it was a guide to them as it was a guardian to them. He used the Jewish people as an ark to bring forth the word of God intact until the Messiah could come. And once the Messiah comes, then that particular role for them was no longer necessary. So he brings them forward, and he has given them the law and the prophets and his relationship with them. But, he says, that won't save you. The law won't save you. Doing good works won't save you. Because the law has this thing about it that it provokes sin in us. He says that where there is no law, people don't sin. If you don't know what something's wrong, then and you do it, then you haven't sinned. But if you do know something's wrong and you do it, then you've sinned. So the more you know about what's right and wrong, the more opportunity you have for sin. So the law, he says, not only could not save us, but it actually provoked sin in us. It was a good thing. It did its job. It was a guardian and a guide to us as we went forward. Then he said there was those people who did not have the law of God, nor the relationship with God that Abraham's children did, the Gentiles who lived outside the law. And those people had the natural law. They knew, for instance, from what was revealed in their own lives, the difference between right and wrong about some things. You know, the law is made up of two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. From those flow 10 sub-commandments. The first four of the 10 commandments have to do with loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And then the last six of the 10 commandments have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. From that flows 369 positive regulations and 362 negative regulations, or requirements, positive requirements. And so the law has been developed for the Jews in this manner. Those of us who were not brought up under the law, people who are Gentiles, who did not have the law nor the revelation, nonetheless still knew certain things to be good or bad. For instance, we knew that we didn't want to be killed, so we shouldn't kill somebody else. We knew that we did not want to have people steal our stuff, and so we shouldn't steal from somebody else. Our consciences bearing witness to what is true or what's not, and the world around us, our experience around us, revealing certain things. The Gentile world did not have the depth of understanding of right and wrong. And so there were things that they did because they just didn't know they were wrong. that the Jews didn't do because they knew they were wrong, or actually because the Jews did, even though they knew they were wrong. But nonetheless, there is plenty for the Gentile world to know what's right and wrong. And the Gentile world also fell short of the glory of God because they did not do the things that they knew were right. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us, bearing witness to His presence and also within our hearts. So the law doesn't save us. Being elect doesn't save us. The Gentiles are also under the judgment because they will be judged according to what they knew. And so we're all in need of a Savior. And so God has sent us a Savior. He sent us His own Son. He sent us Himself, as it were, to come and save us. We talked about this before, that God says in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, as He begins to discuss redemption, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, He says, Naham Anaham, comfort, O comfort my people, for I myself will redeem them. I will pay double for all their sins. I will make restitution. And the reason was, is because we can't save ourselves. And so God, who loved us before we knew Him, decided to come and give Himself to save us. And He did. And so we're told, Paul is saying, that our salvation is based in relationship, and relationship is based in trust. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as right relationship, as righteousness. So what we find out is that the way that we are saved is by trusting in God. It's not what you do that saves you, it's who you know. It's who you know. Okay? Isn't it always that way? It's not what you do, it's who you know. And in this particular case, a relationship with Jesus will save us. Now, the relationship of Jesus has two pieces to it, Paul is telling us. One of them is that He is our Savior. He punches our get-out-of-jail-free card. He causes us not to go to hell. We all like that. Everybody wants to sign up to not go to hell, right? I remember when Ben finally met the Lord after all the struggles he went through, and we spent one long evening talking about all that. And one of the things that he said in the middle of it, as only a teenager could say, he said, you know, this is cool. I always want to go to heaven. It was. It was cool. And we all want to get our get-out-of-jail-free card punched. But the other part of our relationship with Jesus is that He is also our Lord. Now, that's a different story. We Americans have a hard time with the notion of Lord, Master, Boss. We are so egalitarian, we have a tendency to avoid anybody telling us what to do. We want to be our own lords. We want to sit on our own throne. But Jesus, who is our Savior, is also our Lord, and He can't be one without the other. So Jesus is someone whose purpose and part of our relationship with Jesus is to check in and have Him tell us what He wants us to do. He sends us His Holy Spirit so that we can become like Him. And all of that represents an inheritance, Paul said. The ability to become like Christ, the ability to walk in the kingdom of God, the ability to experience heaven now rather than wait for later, the ability to live in the power of God, the dunamis of God that came upon them when the Holy Spirit comes. That is our inheritance. And then Paul says in verse 18 here today, the sufferings that we go through, the difficulties we go through, are nothing compared to with the glory that is revealed to us. That our life has difficulty. Our life is going to have difficulty whether we knew God or not. But he says, we who know the Lord, we deal with our sufferings in a different way because of the hope that is in us. When your child dies, our son died when he was 17 and a half years old, Paul says, we Christians do not grieve as one who has no hope. One of the reasons why God has blessed us to enable us to deal with Ben's death with joy, even those of you who were around at that time, is because he's not gone. He's not gone. He's just out of the room for a while. He didn't perish. I'm going to see him again. He's just over there. He's away at college, and he never writes. You know, I mean, we'll deal with that. Okay. He's just over there. I haven't lost him in the way that someone would feel they'd lost someone who has no hope in Christ. He's just there. I miss him, and that's the best way I know to define the grief that we feel, is we miss him. One of the things that I have learned is that toxic grief kills people. Toxic grief will destroy you. If you allow your griefs to eat you up, it will cause your life to be ruined. We talked a little bit this morning about how do you deal with difficulties. Does he get you once or does he get you twice? And if you allow your grief, your pain, your suffering to be a focus of your life, it will ruin your life. However, some grief is a good thing. You know, pain's a good thing. Otherwise, you don't know that your hand's in the fire. If you didn't have pain, you'd be sitting there, it'd be smoking, you'd go, what is that smell? And you look back there and you'd be... So pain is, at some level, is a good thing. Chronic pain is not a good thing. That's not something that we were meant to live with. But pain is that sensation that tells us, move your hand, silly. Don't do this. You know, a guy goes to the doctor and he says, every time I lift my arm, it hurts. Doctor says, well, stop doing that. Pain tells us that we need to pay attention or something wrong. And the grief, the kind of grief I was talking about, helps as well. When someone has died and they've gone on to be with the Lord, and it's been since 99, you have a tendency to have a hard time wrapping your mind around them. It's hard to see them. You can't hardly hear their voice anymore. And you miss that. And there comes those moments when you hear a song or something, you see somebody or you run into someone, and it tweaks something inside of you. There's this moment of grief that comes into your heart. And you get these teary-eyed feelings, this sensitivity, and all of a sudden you can hear his voice. All of a sudden you can smell him. All of a sudden you can see him. What I have learned is that that level of grief is a blessing to me because it makes him close to me in ways that otherwise happen. So Paul says that we have difficulty, we have tribulation, but that's nothing compared to the glory that is revealed to us. Even the earth, he says, longs for man to come into its inheritance. Now, there is some interesting conversation here about the earth. Paul goes to this whole thing about the earth, and he says that the earth has been subjected to futility, not because it wanted to be, but because it was tied to Adam, because Adam was its steward, and it suffered what Adam suffered when Adam fell. And it says the creation wants to get free from its futility. It longs for the day when it will be restored again. And he knows that particular day is the day in which man becomes redeemed, resurrected, their redemption as sons, the resurrection of their bodies. Now, Paul is talking about the earth in an anthropomorphized way. He's speaking to the earth as if it were a person. It's not. But we do this all the time. You know, this is just a way of speaking. So he's saying the earth, the world around us, belonged to Adam. Adam was its steward, belonged to God, but Adam was its steward. And when the steward falls, everything under it crushes. The scripture says that the sins of the fathers have visited the children third and fourth generation. If I go to jail for my malfeasance, my children suffer for lack of a father. My children suffer for lack of an example. My children suffer from prejudice of the community. My children suffer for all kinds of reasons. There, my sin trickles down. Sometimes it pours down upon my children. And sometimes we see generation after generation of people suffering from the same sin. And part of redemption is to stop it right here in its tracks now and don't let it come down to my kids. One of the best reasons I know to want to be sanctified is to save your children. When I am doing things I shouldn't be doing, I have no moral authority to tell them they shouldn't be doing it. I have no moral authority to resist the enemy coming against them. And so the best way I know to help my children along is to seek sanctification myself. I'm not going to get into that today because we'd go off another track because I want to talk about the earth. The earth was created as the home of man. It was created for the purpose that man should come in and experience God. Grow, develop, learn, change. And the earth was man's job. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he told them. Man was responsible for the earth. And when man fell, the earth suffers. Now, on a very practical level, one of the things that happened was that when men was driven out of the garden, the garden became full of brambles and thorns and wild animals. When man is driven from the earth, it grows wild and becomes a very dangerous place. When man doesn't do his stewardship right, then that for which he is supposed to be responsible breaks down. The earth would have been well cared for if man had not fallen. And one of the things that we need to understand is the Bible has a call upon our lives to care for the earth. The Bible has a call upon our lives to be responsible for the earth, for the well-being of the earth. And we as Christians sometimes fail to understand that. The Bible calls to us to care for the earth. Now, because if the earth breaks down, it's our responsibility. And to the degree it's broken down, it's our responsibility. So Paul says here that the earth groans waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's been subjected to futility. It doesn't work right. Another good example is that something that happened in the sixth chapter of Genesis, when God created, brought about the flood, the way he brought about the flood, if you read the sixth chapter of Genesis, is he caused the bowels of the deep to burst forth. Now, what that reads like, if you're reading in Hebrew, is this: there are pockets of water trapped against the core of the earth. They are pressured in there, and the core gradually heats them up over time. And there comes a point in time, preordained by God because of his foreknowledge, when that critical temperature reaches a place that it begins to overcome the tectonic plates. The pressures that have kept the water in suddenly become more than the pressures pressures from the tectonic plates. So as the water boils up and heats up, it eventually shifts the tectonic plates. When that happens, these huge geysers of pent-up water come shooting up into the sky, and they melt the rakia. What's the rakia? Well, the Bible tells us, if you read the scripture, especially if you read it in Hebrew, but even in this plain English, that when God created dry land, he did it by pulling the water away from the earth. And the earth is a globe. So you pull the water away from the earth, and he created what the Bible calls a firmament, or a rakia, a globe. It's a globe of water around the earth. That's what the Bible describes as what happened in time of creation. And that globe of water functions to make the earth like a terrarium. It provides additional layers of protection from the onslaught of the various problems of outer space and stuff coming in. It creates an environment where animals grow large, vegetation goes large, like a rainforest. The scripture tells us that until the time of the flood, it had never rained, but a mist had risen up from the ground to take care of all of that. So all of that rakia has been around the earth, protecting the earth, and when the time came for God to deal with the people of Noah, as the tectonic plates shift and come up and melt that rakia, down comes the water, the same water that covered the earth before God separated it out. It's just plain reading the scripture. That comes down, and it not only does it cover the earth, but it flushes all the vegetation to the poles. It causes the carbon deposits to be made and formed and all that sort of thing. Kills everything on the planet, large animals, small animals, people, vegetation, all of that sort of thing. And so now they've got this problem. But what it also does is it splits the earth into seven pieces. If you were in fifth grade history, your teacher would tell you, if you look at the map, and if you sort of push all these continents together, they sort of fit. If you look at the map, then you push them together, they sort of fit. And they'll tell you that once upon a time, they all fit together, and it was called Pangaea, one whole world. But that Pangaea split apart at some particular point in time by the shifting of the tectonic plates. Now, they might not agree with me about when that happened or what caused that, but they would agree that it happened at some particular point in time. And so when that happened, the earth was damaged. It was damaged. It became difficult for people to traverse the earth. All sin creates barriers between us and God, between us and each other. And those oceans and mountains suddenly were barriers for the easy transmission of the earth. The scripture tells us that at the time of the second coming, when Christ comes back, that the cataclysms that are going to accompany him are going to reverse that process. That the mountains will fall into the valleys will be raised up, and a highway will be built in a desert so that the people can come up to Jerusalem. Pangaea will be restored according to the scripture. Now, you can read that metaphorically if you like, or you can read it as science. It's up to you. But that's what the scripture tells us, that the destruction of the Pangaea of the earth will be redone at the time of the second coming. So what we see is that the earth was subjected to futility. It was damaged. And why was it damaged? It was damaged because of the sins of man. God had to deal with the sins of man, and in the process, the earth suffered. When God goes in and drives people out of an area, and the wild beasts multiply, and all of the briars and thorns and all that stuff take over the earth suffered. When man is properly stewarding the earth, it's a well-cultivated garden. To the degree, for instance, that you're taking care of your property at home well, You've got some nice shrubs and you've got some nice grass and you've done different things, and some people do more than others do, but basically you take care of that. If you don't, what you have is weeds up to here, you got varmints running through, you've got snakes, you got lizards, you got all kinds of stuff. You've got a whole negative environment around you. The earth suffers because you fail to take care of your stuff. And that's what Paul is saying. So Paul is saying that even the earth longs to come into its inheritance. That there is this inheritance that comes because of redemption, and the earth wants to participate in that too. Adam and his sons were designated as the stewards of the earth. Their fall and abandonment of their role subjected the earth to futility. It did not work like it was supposed to or perform its main purpose. The garden became a wasteland and a haunt for wild creatures. The corrupted man subsequently corrupted his domain, the earth. At the resurrection of mankind, the earth or garden will be restored. Now, one of the things that we need to realize is that all evil is a result of the abuse of man's free will. Disease is a result of the abuse of man's free will. We can see that in simple things like somebody who takes a trip with active TB and goes around and spreads it all over the place. That's a result of the abuse of man's free will. Many of the bacteria and viruses that we deal with come for that same reason. When disease mutates in us and we share it abroad, we wind up making the planet an unsafe place. God is never the author of evil. He is sometimes the author of calamity, but he's never the author of evil. Evil is caused by the abuse of mankind's free will. And so it is with the earth. Adoption it gives us the first fruits of the inheritance, and there is much more. So Paul is telling us in this whole section about our inheritance and about our adoption that when we are adopted, we are given benefits. There is an inheritance. And included in that inheritance is salvation for our souls, the fact that we won't go to heaven, peace in our hearts, peace in the midst of our difficulties, and the ability to restore and redeem our own environment. The ability to restore and redeem our own relationships. The ability to restore and redeem our image, who we are. There is this redemptive process that goes on in us that's part of the inheritance, and it will multiply and expand and grow like yeast. Sometimes when the Bible talks about leaven in the Bible, most of the time it's talking about leaven as a negative thing. It's sin as leaven, it gets in and corrupts everything. But Jesus a couple times talked about leaven as actually a positive thing, where the Spirit would get into us and it would spread among us and would cause us to be restored and redeemed. So before I go forward, let me stop and see if you all want to rebut. Or yes, sir, the scientist is about to speak.
I think about that our corruption every time I go out in my backyard during the daytime and get eaten alive with Asian tiger mosquitoes. Were brought, about 10 years ago through some tires, potentially, in Mobile, Alabama. So, my backyard is now out of balance. Instead of having just ones that bite in the nighttime, now they come out in the daytime and feast on me.
Kudzu. Kudzu is Hirohito's revenge. Okay?
Well-intentioned.
Yes. Oh, yeah, we were smart. One of the problems is that we make a lot of decisions without praying. And we make a lot of decisions in spite of the fact that we prayed. And we're so brilliant, we go and do these things, and then they wind up eating us alive.
I got the spread of smallpox to North America.
There you go.
Wiped out literally millions and millions and millions of Native Americans. Good.
So there's a point there. Other comments?
Can you talk about the whole green movement, the whole environmental stuff?
Yeah, I mean, I think that one of the things that happens in our political world is people kind of choose up sides and become silly. It's kind of like, okay, I'm a one of these, and since I'm a one of these, I got to buy this, 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 and this, because the other guys, they buy this, 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 and this, and this. Now, I don't buy everything that's been said by various people about global warming and all those kinds of things. And the truth is I don't really know a whole lot about that. Some people say this, some people say that, or whatever. But I do understand this, that I am responsible to be responsible. I'm responsible with our environment. That's a call upon our lives as Christians. We as Christians should be leading the charge in the environment. Now, I don't think we should be, you know, marching out in front of the CDC and bombing the place or anything like that. But we need to be responsible. We need to call for responsible treatment of our environment, no matter who we're voting for on various issues. I think we got to quit being the pawns of the political brokers that say, okay, I've captured you, and so you got to believe all of this. Well, I'll take this, 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 but I won't take that. Thank you. I'm going to borrow this from over here. This is a buffet, not a sit-down dinner. Okay? Somebody else over here.
Difference between evil and calamity.
Yeah. Calamity is those difficult things that God puts us through, ordains, or allows that are for our own good. For instance, if you're a six-year-old child, calamity is that your mother makes you go to school. If you take your child to school the first day, of course, many of them do really well with, but many of them think of this as the worst day of their life. They will not survive. They will die. If they are separated, it'll be awful. But because you are a responsible parent, you make them go to school. You put them through the calamity. Otherwise, they're 25 years old and they still haven't gone to school. You with me? Ben had stitches one time. He fell off a bicycle and he busted his face open and he had this big old gap over here. And so I said, well, we need to go and get these stitches. And so actually, I met them at the dock in the box. And so Ben was not happy with the idea that he should have stitches. He said, a Band-Aid will do nicely. And it was obvious he needed stitches. He had a hole big enough to stick a roll of quarters in his head. And I knew that if we didn't get him fixed up and fixed up right, that he'd never get chicks. And so it was a decision on my part to make Ben get stitches. He was absolutely, positively sure that was evil. Absolutely positively sure. He swore he would never speak to us again. And of course, he was also going to die, which was going to help that process out. He would not live through this. This was wrong. It was evil. It was bad. He was sure. He was sure. And so I and four other people held him down while Ben let the people in the Kroger's parking lot know what was going on with him. We were in a dock in the box. Nancy and Todd were outside wandering around listening to the screaming and the yelling and whatever and trying to explain to people. It's not really, I don't know what they were doing. But the point is, Ben was sure. Now, after we got the 28 subfacials and the 10 surface stitches in, 38 stitches, he didn't need anything, just a Band-Aid, right? After we got those in and it was all over with, Ben told his friends, 38 in the face, took them, no problem. Handled it. And the truth of the matter is that he had stitches several other times that year because it was that season of his life, and he did. He went in and he handled them. He learned it wasn't. But that's calamity. I put him through that. I made him do that. That's calamity. Okay? That's not evil. It just seemed evil to him.
It's always to give you, a better purpose in the end?
There's always a redemptive purpose to God's to the things that God puts us through. And we as parents, in our love, put our children through difficult things. We make them go and take the money back to the store and fess up. We let them spend the night in jail. We do all these various things that they would consider evil, but that we know is necessary for them. And it's difficult. So that's what calamity is versus evil. Yes?
So would the hurricane that kills 100 people be considered calamity?
The hurricane is considered evil. It's calamitous to some people and evil to others. I mean, if you want to get really technical. Yeah. Well, people who understand how these weather patterns form and all that sort of thing can probably speak to that better than I am. But the world would not be the dangerous place it is if man had not fallen. Airplanes wouldn't fall out of the sky. When people put canisters of exploding material in a value jet plane out of Florida and it blows up and falls out of the sky, that suddenly becomes God's fault.
No, that's different from a hurricane. You can't really relate that to a human.
It's
a tornado.
I can jump in a little bit on it.
Good.
Part of the calamity is self-induced. We do a lot of that. because if we don't go and cut dunes down, and we don't build our houses right along the coast,
well, that's good.
You know, we don't build our cities below sea level, you know, and things like that. I'm not saying that the hurricane would not cause that. I mean, man's greed also causes that, and being steward of the environment, we would be able to eliminate a lot of that if we were a little more mindful of what hurricanes have the capability of doing. Right now, we'd probably like to have a tropical storm or two.
Yeah, that's right. We could use it. A good forest fire sometimes is a good thing. I don't claim to be able to answer everybody's ethical question on this particular thing or that particular thing. I've just done enough of it to make me realize that the Bible says that God's good. God is good.
All the time.
Okay, so God is good when things are good, and God is good when things are bad. Right? That's what we believe. That's all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust. That means when things are difficult, we trust Him. That's what Paul is saying. He says here, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. I don't have enough science to tell you why hurricanes form and shape and whether they would have if the earth had not been twisted and bent by the fall of man. I don't have that kind of skill. Somebody else might, but I don't. But I'll tell you this, that God doesn't cause evil. And that when the world is broken, I can give you examples of how the world is broken because of the abuse of man's free will. I just can't explain all of them because I'm not that smart. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I wrestle sometimes with the idea of being a good steward of the earth,
mm-hmm.
whether it's using the resources wisely or leaving them alone. We, brought the boys through scouting and the no trace, and is manicuring our lawns and keeping the shrubs that you described really good stewardship, or should it be leaving it be and letting it grow on its own?
Well, if I let my yard grow up and it becomes rat infested, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. So, I mean, once again, we got to find balance. We got to use our heads, and not everything we do is unimotivational. You know, some things I do have more than one motivation. You know, I want to do a good thing, but also want to win the prize as the best yard in the neighborhood, that kind of thing. But what the Bible says to me is that I have a responsibility. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. Jesus was saying to his disciples, the poor you have always with you. In other words, he's saying, you're not going to be able to fix every poor man. You can't do that. That's not the point. The point is that there are some poor men you can fix. I'm not responsible for world hunger. I'm responsible to feed the people God shows me. I'm not responsible to solve the problems of all the poor, but I am responsible to make sure that money which God has given me for the benefit of another goes to those particular poor people. And sometimes what happens is, as we go through this ridiculous mind construct where we say, if I can find a single example where this isn't true, it negates the whole principle. And that's just silliness. It's just silliness. So I cannot relate to or deal with what goes on in everybody's life and in every circumstance. I'm just telling you that what I read the Bible to say is that man's responsible for the earth, and that the earth will be, Paul says, that its futility will end at the resurrection of the body.
Well, and I was trying to put it, I was trying to put it in a broader perspective, and that is, I think that God puts the resources
right there
in the earth for man's use.
Yes.
But you have to use it wisely. So you're not supposed to ever get the coal out of the ground.
Yeah.
You're supposed to be smart about how we do it and destroying the earth as we do it, that type of thing.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, I think if you take it to a ridiculous extreme, it's kind of like we should just all hide in our houses and not do anything. I think that's just wrong. I'll give you a good example. When man was created, he was a vegetarian. But because of the corruption of his physical body, he required protein at levels that he didn't have to require before. The first two things killed in this earth were two animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. And God killed them. God basically said, it's now going to be necessary because of the destruction of what I created for animals to eat animals and man to eat animals. That's now going to be unfortunately necessary. So I think that we're told, for instance, in the millennial reign, that the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play in the antler's den. In other words, what was supposed to happen was is the garden was meant to be a living zoo. And now it's become a living hell. We don't want to play in the adder's den. We don't want our children in there. But, you know, given that they were friendly, boy, aren't they pretty. And wouldn't that be cool? Probably not. Okay, what's your... Yeah.
I have two questions.
Yeah.
Okay, so since there's a purpose and good can come out of calamity...
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Can good or a purpose come out of evil?
Yes, because God can redeem anything.
Okay, so if you... So, like 9/11, for example?
Yes.
Since it was evil, since you can actually pick, like, people that caused it?
Mm-hmm.
Or whatever in...
Well, it was evil, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was evil.
The good that came out of it was what?
Well, there were a lot of people whose relationship with the Lord got a whole lot better at that particular point in time. There were a lot of people who suddenly discovered their God who hadn't discovered it before. There were people who reached out to help other people and became very active in helping other people. And there were people who found out that they were loved. I mean, God can redeem. You know, you give God lemons, he can make lemonade. Doesn't mean that he wanted the lemons, okay? So the point is that God can redeem anything, and he will, and he does. You know, I've, like I said before, I've had three cancers in my lifetime. One of them fairly serious. The other two were kind of like nothing. But those particular situations have caused me to grow and develop and become bigger than I was. The death of my son, which was an extraordinarily difficult thing, an extraordinary hard thing, very calamitous. And he died because of the evil that created an unsafe world for him to live in. Viruses that got out of control and did what they did. All of that, though, caused me to become not only a stronger person, but also it qualified me to minister. See, I can sit up here and I can say to you, you know what, when your child dies, you ought to be able to trust the Lord. Well, if my child hasn't died, I don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, I can say to you, well, I know how you feel. No, I don't. I don't know how you feel. I don't ever know how you feel. But if your child has died and my child hasn't, and I say, I don't know how you feel, I should keep my mouth shut. I learned one of the things that when Ben died, I learned that people have a lot of good intentions about trying to cheer you up or help you along or support you. And they say some of the stupidest things. You know, God bless them. It was okay. They're just desperate to reach out and help you. But the truth of the matter is that I'm qualified to minister to people who lost their children. I'm qualified to minister to somebody whose child's been in drugs. I'm qualified to minister to somebody who's had cancer. I'm qualified to minister to somebody who's had life-threatening difficulties with a paralyzed diaphragm and other things. I'm qualified to minister to somebody who's been out of work. I'm qualified to minister to somebody who has lost a pretty good sum of money in an environment where somebody abused them. I'm qualified in a lot of areas. Because God has met me in those areas, and now I have the ability to speak not just out of this mouth and out of this brain, but with spiritual authority to people who have stuff. So God redeems stuff. He doesn't always redeem it the way we want to use it, but if we let him, he'll redeem it. He will make a chicken salad out of it. And you are a good example of this, right? Because you're an athlete. You're an athlete who has made your body strong and powerful, and in the process of doing that, you have subjected yourself to pain. No pain, no gain, right? You've put yourself in a position, this is a combat combat karate champion, okay? You have put yourself in a position where difficult things have happened to you. Injuries. You just had one in Vegas a while back. Injuries, difficulty, things have happened to you, and you put yourself through a lot of tough stuff. Now, you could have avoided that pain, and you'd be as flabby as me. You wouldn't be able to whip her, much less me. But as it is, I stay away from you when you get like that, because I know that I could wind up looking at stars. No, the point, though, is that you're difficult. The difficulties that you have faced, self-imposed difficulties, because you judged that a greater good would come out of those. You judged you couldn't get to where you wanted to be without imposing upon yourself certain difficulties. Okay. Now, we got to use balance here. This is not like you want to walk out and say that all evil is good. Evil is not good. Evil is bad. But not all difficulty is evil. Some difficulty is just the necessary processes of causing us to develop and grow. And without them, we'd be idiots. You know, if you don't go to school, you won't know anything. You go through 8 years and another 4 years and another 4 years and another 4 years, and you've suffered through 16 years of school, and your dad has suffered a major financial loss. So the point is that, that all of that is done so that you don't have to live at home forever. All of that's done so you can provide for your family. All of that is done. We embrace stuff all the time that is difficult, very painful, because of the good that's in it. So let's have balance in this construct. And when people say, well, you know, what about this? Well, first of all, that's not calamity, that's evil. Secondly, I don't know everything, so I can't tell you about that. But I don't need to know. I mean, 9/11 had an impact on me like it did all of other people around the country. It spoke to us in certain ways. For instance, 9/11 awakened many of us to the fact that we are indeed vulnerable. Up until 9/11, we had not been attacked on our own shore since December 7, 1941. Thank you. 1941. So, and we were 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I mean, no one thought we could get hit that hard. Not here. And in a moment's time, we had people scrambling for cover. Our sense of invulnerability was destroyed by 9/11. All of a sudden, we need God. We need God. The church is filled up. Now, they emptied out 60 days later, but they filled up because the people suddenly needed God. So, I wasn't at 9/11. It had an impact on me, but I can't explain everything that came good out of all those people at 9/11 because I wasn't there. I've just seen evidences of it. Comments? Other comments? I want to wrap this chapter.
9/11, though, also prepared us in many ways to protect us, as again this week, from further problems. So the important thing is, when there is calamity, is to use it to grow and become better, not to let it put you down.
Well said. Well said. It's exactly right. We have a whole different sense of how to protect ourselves or what to do because of it. Now, it's definitely created a more difficult life for us all. But, you know, the thing of it is that many of us walk around living in a false sense of security anyway. I love this, okay? You go to your doctor, you're feeling great, okay? And you go to your doctor and you say, I'm in for my physical, whatever, and he goes, ooh, there's a problem in here. And you're going, well, I feel okay, but doctor, since you're a doctor, I trust you, and so I'll go to the hospital and let you slip me open and cut something out. Now, you know, you go to he comes back the day after the surgery. You're feeling like you've just been gutted like a fish. You know, you're in pain, you're throbbing, you can't walk, you can't see, you can't eat, and several other things you can't do. And he walks up to you and he says, you're all better now. Well, you know, the evidence doesn't say I'm all better now, but we trust him. We trust him. So, sometimes what we feel is not what is real anyway. We have a tendency to think that everything's okay, and sometimes it's not. And sometimes we have a tendency to think that everything is not okay, and it's just fine. We're going to get through it. We're going to learn from it. We're going to grow. Feelings are not the reality. Feelings are information. They're like pain. They're informational. They help you, okay? But they're not the reality. All right, so Paul says here, adoption gives us the first fruits of our inheritance, but it's much more. Resurrection will complete the process, benefiting both us and the earth itself. So far, only Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Now, the term resurrection is sometimes used erroneously to describe reanimation. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus had to die again. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died. He had the same body that he had before. He came back to the same body, and he walked around, and then he was subject to death again, and he had to die. He was reanimated. Resurrection is defined in 1 Corinthians 15, among other places, as the process where we come back and we get a different body, a glorified body, a body that is incorrupted, a body that won't die, that can't get sick, a body that Jesus showed us when he walked through doors but ate fish, a body that is the forerunner of the bodies that all the resurrected will receive. No one else but Jesus has been resurrected yet. There have been some people raised from the dead in the sense of reanimated, but not resurrected. The scripture tells us that the resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ, which happens at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation. That's when it happens. So the process of resurrection occurs at that time. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a minute. is always designed to get people going nuts. Now, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." I see, Sam. "Those who are asleep. For since by a man comes death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. So as in Adam we all die, so in Christ we all live." So Paul is always comparing the first Adam and the second Adam, Adam and Jesus, the one who generated us the first time, the one who generates us the second time. And he compares those two. By the first Adam came death, by the second Adam came resurrection, eternal life. He says, "For in Adam, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order." The order of the resurrection happens in this manner. Christ, the first fruits, is the first to be raised from the dead. And after that, those who belong to Christ, when? What do you read? At his coming. Those who belong to Christ will be resurrected at his coming. He says this three or four times. He tells Thessalonians the same thing, whatever. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom and blah, 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 blah. It goes on for there. So what happens is the resurrection of the dead is something that's going to happen at his coming. Mankind will receive their non-corrupted bodies. They'll go back to the bodies like Adam had and more. They'll go back to the body that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. When that happens at his coming and man gets that kind of resurrected body, so will the earth be restored. So will the earth be restored. The earth is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of man to end its futility. The manifestation of the sons of man is that adoption which is manifested by the resurrection of man. Lazarus was reanimated in the same body, had to die again. Resurrected ones have a different body and never die again. The rest of us will be resurrected at his coming. There's a couple of scriptures there, including the one I just read. The resurrection of the righteous happens at his coming. There's the 1 Thessalonians scripture. We are meant to live in hope and eagerly long for it and to persevere. We are meant to live in hope of the resurrection. We are meant to realize that when we are resurrected, not only will we be restored, the earth will be restored, the garden will be restored, the earth will quit being subjected to futility. Now, for that to happen, there has to be a millennial reign. We can get to that another time, or you can come to the Monday night class at 7:30 and take that on the eschaton. Comments? Because we're good.
What are people doing right now?
Who people? Their bodies are rotting in the grave, like John Brown's moldering in the grave. Their spirits are with God, but they're not resurrected, because when they're resurrected, they will have bodies again.
They don't have bodies right now.
No, they're spirits in heaven, or they're sleeping in Sheol, one or the other. If they're not born again, they're sleeping in Sheol. If they're born again, their spirits are in heaven with God. To be absent of the body is to be present with Christ if you're born again. Once again, Monday night class, 7:30. And the classes are on the internet if you're interested in doing them on the internet. It's www.wayneclark.name. Thanks to Rick Talent, his talents. If you're interested in studying some of that online. Other comments?
Well, heaven could be very much, discussions could be here on the earth, really.
Well,
in a glorified sense.
The truth is that what we know about heaven, Paul says, is I have not seen or ear heard. We know very little about heaven. Very, very little about heaven. Much of what we think we know about heaven actually belongs to the millennial reign. Some 40, 50 years ago, people quit believing in the millennial reign, and so they started pushing all that off into heaven. So all the stuff that the Bible talks about, the millennial reign, they start saying that's going to happen in heaven. Mansions of gold, streets of silver, that sort of thing. The problem is when you do that, you wind up having people die in heaven. You wind up having all kinds of things happen in heaven that can't happen in heaven.
There's a lot of talk in the scripture here about this new glorified earth.
Yeah.
Isn't going to go to waste.
Just tons of it. One of the things that happens in Isaiah 54, I think it is, he says, God says, I am not a man that I can fail. He says, my word will not go out and return to me void without having accomplished its purpose. Do you think that God is going to let Adam screw up the garden and not fix it? And the answer is no. Because if God lets Adam screw up the garden and not fix it, and us right behind Adam, then what he has to do is he has to say, well, that didn't work. That didn't work. And God never says, that didn't work. He says, that didn't work right now, but it's going to work. So we have every expectation to believe we'll see the garden again. The hippies were right. back to the garden again. We have every expectation to see there. Yes, ma'am.
Are we all given a long life by God, and evil is the thing that interrupts it?
Yes. We were meant to not die. We were meant to not die. Had Adam not sinned, he would not have died. In fact, the Bible speaks of two individuals who did not die, Enoch and Elijah. But we're supposed to see them again. But if we had not sinned, we would not die. But wages of sin is death. And because of that, not only do we die, but see, death is not just the end of our life. Death is the process of the end of our life. It's the corruption of the body. When you get to be my age and pieces and parts are falling off of you, Kendall, you don't realize that, because you're at that age where everything is just, perfect, just perfect. What happens is over time you begin to realize your mortality, and stuff starts happening, and you begin to realize this thing is breaking down. In fact, death becomes our friend, because the last thing you'd want to do is to live in a badly, badly broken body forever. The Bible tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned, that God sent angels to guard against them from returning to the tree of life, because it would have been a curse for them to go to the tree of life and eat from the tree of life and live forever in corrupting, in constantly, continuously, ongoing corrupting bodies. You get to a place after a while when you go, I'm ready to shed this thing. Remember, this is not me, I just live in it. This isn't me, I just live here. And the last thing I want to do is live in here. I mean, the Bible refers to the body as a prison. The last thing I want to do is live in here when it ain't working right. Now, I don't mind living in here when it's working okay. But when it ain't working right, I'm like a crab needing a new shell. I need to move on. Okay, it's time to get something. I know we're way over. All right, I got to quit. I'm sorry, I got to quit. I've been. He threw the flag. I'll talk to you afterwards. Okay. All right. Who's going to pray us out? Somebody pray us out who hasn't done it before.